and they shared her joy. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as part of our Advent rotation, we're having pastors from our network come in, and this evening, Pastor Duke Kwan, talk about the foundational days. Duke was here then, coming just 2 years after the church was planted. In many ways, he was a co-builder of this church and the network, and then went on to plant Grace Meridian Hill. I count Duke as a dear, dear brother. I've learned so much from him. And I'm so delighted that we've had now 18 years of friendship and ministry together. So let's welcome Duke as he comes and preaches for us. You want to go there?
No, I didn't. Thanks, man. 19 years, Glenn. Maybe 1 year he didn't like. Yeah, it's a joy to be back, friends, and especially for Advent. To be able to bring God's word, and a special delight, oh my goodness, to be able to be here with you, the Offerners. It feels like yesterday. I came in as a young 28-year-old recent seminary graduate, and you both received me so graciously, so much support that I felt right from the start. So thank you, and welcome back. Good to be with you. Let's all pray together. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, thank you for your holy word, which has power to pierce our souls, to give us life, to expose our hearts, to bring by the power of the Holy Spirit the life of Jesus to bear upon our weary, hungry, needy souls. We need you, O Jesus. And so we pray during this time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you'd be present and that you would loom large. Help us to see Christ. Holy Spirit, come near to us and help us to hear the Father's voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder what his voice sounded like. It was the first time he had spoken in about a year. Was his voice strong and recharged? Was it crackly and dry, maybe still warming up? And when he began to sing, did he have to clear his throat a few times first? Did he hit the right notes? I bet he didn't care. And I bet for the people in the room that day, it was the most moving thing they had ever heard. You know, because hope makes everything beautiful. Zechariah was a priest in a small town, and sometime before this moment in the story, an angel appeared to him and announced to him that his wife Elizabeth, who at this point was older and advanced in age and well past childbearing age, that Elizabeth would have a baby boy by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, and also that this miracle boy, this son, who would be named John, would grow up to be a great prophet, and he would prepare the way for none other than the Messiah himself. Now, I don't know which part of that message was more unbelievable for Zechariah. Was it the thought that his wife would actually have a miracle child somehow? Or was it that this child would grow up and become a world-changing, world-shaking, wild man of a prophet in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. But either way, Zechariah was doubtful, and because he was doubtful, God made him silent, unable to speak, because God wanted him in his quietness to be able to listen and hear God's voice rather than his own. Then until finally, 9 months later, this son was born, and on the day the baby was to be named and then also circumcised, Zechariah's mouth was open. He could finally speak again. And in that moment, which is the moment we step into in this passage, he erupted in a song of praise, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in verse 67. And that song is what we have recorded here in Luke chapter 1. Traditionally, the song has been called the Benedictus, and that's based on the first word in the Latin translation of this text, blessing, blessed, here translated, praise be to God. The Benedictus. And as we look at this briefly, we're going to notice two themes quickly that emerge from Zechariah's words. First, the arrival of freedom, and second, the struggle of waiting. The arrival of freedom. What does Zechariah bless and praise God for? It's the long-awaited arrival of God's liberating love. Verse 68 tells us, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, we are familiar with that word, redeemed. We hear it all the time, but in slightly different ways. We hear about redeeming that discount code online. Or maybe we think about it in terms of an athlete that has something to prove, a redeemed team. But in the Bible, to redeem means to liberate or release from prison or from captivity, to liberate or release by a payment of a ransom. It's a promise of freedom. And by using this language here, this vocabulary is actually the vocabulary of the Exodus from the Old Testament and the story of Israel. God will again visit his people. The language of Exodus 3. God will again free them from captivity. And so Zechariah is announcing here that a new Exodus is about to take place. Exodus 2.0. Just like God did in Egypt, just like God overthrew Pharaoh, just like God took his people through the Red Sea, he would once again set his people free. And if we look closely, we notice there are at least five characteristics to this freedom that Zechariah sings about. This freedom, first of all, it's political. Verse 71 speaks of being saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Saved from our enemies, of course, in this immediate context of reference to the oppressive powers of Rome. Second, this freedom is not only political, it's also spiritual. Not to be missed is verse 77, which sings of salvation to the Lord's people in the what? The forgiveness of their sins. Third, Zechariah sings about a freedom that comes not from an idea or an ideology, not from a self-salvation project, but a salvation, a freedom that comes from a person. Verse 68 tells us that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That language of horn is actually language that we find often in the Old Testament and in the ancient world. It's a symbol of power, of strength. It evokes the image of an ox or a bull that just with one quick thrust of its head could, with that powerful horn, defeat one's enemies. By using this over and over again, the Old Testament prophets would evoke this image to symbolize the coming of the Messiah, who also is referenced here as being a member of the house of David, that grace promise to King David that one day a son of his in his family line would come and rise up, being a king even greater than him, and his kingdom would come to no end. The Messiah, who of course would be fulfilled in John's cousin, even Jesus. Fourthly, this freedom is not only political, spiritual, and coming in a person. This freedom is one that actually leads to service. Verse 74 describes the ultimate purpose of the freedom that God brings. And what is it? It is that we might serve him without fear. And this is one of the paradoxes of the gospel. We like to think of freedom as something that we receive just as an end in itself, free of all obligations. And yet the Bible says we are freed unto service to God. We are freed in order to love, called into the obligations of love, to love God and to love neighbor. The gospel calls us into a freedom that makes us into humble servants of this world. Is it doing that to you? And fifth and last of all of this, all these dimensions of freedom, all these blessings and gifts are provided, 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Redemption, freedom. Do you long for this freedom? Do you want to be free? And just for a moment, as you consider that idea, that invitation that Jesus puts before you, I want to point out a few things just as we apply this a little bit more personally. First, here's an Advent reminder to consider the physical, material, even political sufferings of those around you. Because God is one who has come near to, has visited those who are languishing in darkness, those who are hurting. You as his agents then, are we not also called to draw near to those who are suffering the same? Maybe in fact that describes you personally. You find yourself struggling in the cycles of poverty. Maybe you find yourself rightly described as someone suffering from oppression. If that's you, do you know that God visits you? God is near to you. And do you know that you're called as neighbors to love one another in that suffering state, to come near to one another? Remember the suffering, especially during Advent. It's a good time to be like Jesus in this way. Secondly, remember forgiveness. This passage reminds us that Christ came to offer, through the tender mercies of God, nothing less than the forgiveness of our sins. And I mention this specifically because I believe it's becoming easy for Christians in the church to look past this, which is the greatest of all gifts in the gospel that we receive in Christ. What I mean by that is this. The first point that I just made is one that many people today who identify themselves as Christian often nod their heads to. This generation of followers of Christ, I think, has experienced a kind of awakening, a wonderful kingdom awakening to adopting a new social consciousness, caring about injustice and oppression, the physical sufferings of neighbors around them and peoples all around the world. This is a good thing. And yet I'm concerned pastorally that too often our concern for these things have come at the expense of concern for the central thing, that which makes us followers of Christ in the first place, that which is defining to our souls, that which is the very gift of the forgiveness of our sins. This Advent, do not look past the gift of your forgiveness and of mine. If you're new to the Christian faith, this is an offer to you. Christmas is a good time for you to hear that God truly offers to you full forgiveness once and for all, your sins, past, present, and future. Imagine that kind of freedom that can enter into your life. freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom through that forgiveness, most of all, to come into communion with the God of the universe. What an offer. And for those of you that have been walking with Jesus for a long time, perhaps put a light of fire underneath that conviction of forgiveness. Do you know that you are truly forgiven? Forgiven of your sins. Don't look past it, dear friends. Remember the suffering, remember forgiveness, and most of all, this Advent, remember Jesus. Remember the Messiah who has come and is coming again. And I know that's obvious. Of course, that's a point that must be made. And even culturally, we say this. Jesus is the reason for this season. But you know what? Jesus is the reason for this season. And we need to repeat that again and again amidst the busyness, amidst the chaos, even amidst the family strife and the struggles, whatever it is that's most daunting for you in this particular holiday season. A stressful workplace situation, a hard relationship at home, maybe financial struggles that you're facing that seem insurmountable. Dear friends, do you remember Jesus who came and who promises to come again? Jesus came, Jesus is coming, and redemption, his liberation, his freedom along with him. Secondly, I want to point our attention to the struggle of waiting. The struggle of waiting. Unmistakable here in Zechariah's song is the sense that the arrival of God was a long time coming. A long time. Verse 70 tells us that God has spoken about Christ's arrival by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, which means from a long time ago. And verse 72 explains that God would redeem his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers from a long time of old, and to remember from a long time ago his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, who lived at this point 2,000 years prior to Zechariah's day. A few years had elapsed, hadn't it? But even beyond these words, the entire story of Zechariah and Elizabeth involves waiting and waiting and waiting. As you may know, Zechariah and Elizabeth struggled with infertility for many years. They had waited for a child for decades. And when Zechariah was rendered mute, he had to wait 9 months throughout the duration of the pregnancy before he could speak again. The Advent season has as one of its chief lessons and practices the theme of waiting. It's why it's an elongated period across 4 weeks, not just a single day, because it's meant to draw out that sort of a reenactment, not only of the coming of God in Christ, but also of his people waiting for his arrival, waiting. Can we talk about the struggle to do just that, just for a few minutes? What have you been waiting for? What's the waiting that's been most on your heart lately? Maybe it's the doctor's diagnosis. Maybe it's pain in your family, in your marriage. Maybe it's grief that just doesn't seem to go away. Maybe it's your personal struggle with a particular area of sin or addiction. Maybe it's disappointment you're feeling because you thought you would have made more progress by this point in your life. I know that I don't need to tell you that waiting is hard. And I think one of the reasons why it's hard is because it's kind of this combination of the experience of the exhaustion that comes from waiting, where you're just sort of running out of gas day after day and week after week, maybe in some cases year after year, or in Zechariah and Elizabeth's case, decade after decade. And in Israel's case, generation after generation, we're exhausted. But a combination of that together with fear, which is its own source of drain, isn't it? The fear of loss. Oh no, what if that thing doesn't come through? What if I don't get it. The fear of disappointment. I think actually one of the struggles with waiting is such that we end up in this state where you even begin to stop to pray at times. Because I've asked God for this so many times, 10 times, 100 times, maybe more. And I'm afraid that maybe he won't come through. Have you stopped praying because of a long period of waiting? Will you dare to pray again? See, waiting, spiritually speaking, the kind that God invites us into waiting is sort of like a spiritual muscle that needs to be flexed and used. And I think it's fair to say that our generation as a whole is just badly out of shape when it comes to the use of this particular muscle. Our culture and the world around us in modern life doesn't really help us, does it? Amazon is doing us a big disservice, right? I mean, two-day shipping, right, which just a few days ago, I mean, a few years ago, would have been completely unimaginable. And if you've noticed, overnight shipping seems to be right around the corner. $2.99, right? It's all it takes, a click of a button. It'll be right there on your doorstep by the time you wake up. Or our phones. We're so bad at waiting, we even now have these electronic devices that sort of numb our minds away so that you don't ever need to feel like you're waiting for anything. Sort of distracting the waiting away. And that's the way we pass time on the metro or even as we're walking, stumbling into a crosswalk, right? Staring at our phones. And you notice we're even given counters, digital counters, just to tell us how many seconds or minutes are left for our waiting. Right? So you're waiting for your Uber, and it's 5 minutes, 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, or for that software to download or upload, 10 minutes, 9 minutes, 8 minutes. Because we need a number to tell me that I'm hanging on. We need it to be counted. This is how bad we are these days at waiting. We're all children in the back seat calling out into the front, "Are we there yet?" Again and again, our times and our culture are making us into spiritual children. But waiting is not just holding our breath. Waiting as a spiritual posture that God calls us into. And as I've thought about this, one thing that I've been reflecting on is the way in which a holy kind of waiting actually is not just about passing time, bracing yourself, or passing time, tapping your foot, or passing time, just waiting for the thing that you're waiting for to show up, but rather it's a reframing and reorienting your whole life around a different time frame. In other words, Advent, in a special way, invites us into the time of God. A God who thinks not just in terms of seconds and minutes and days, as we often do, but in years, in centuries, in epochs. Indeed, we're being brought right into the eternality of God himself. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when he's talking about why it is that it seems like God is dragging his feet in returning. Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." So there it is. We think waiting is hard because we think God is slow. Well, the problem with slowness, Peter says, is because we've got our whole measurement of time all messed up and turned upside down. Don't you know that with the Lord, 1,000 years in our time is like one day for him? God is not being slow. What he's doing, though, is not saying, "Well, just get with the picture and get with my time, metric, timeline." But rather, graciously, he's saying he's inviting us to be brought up into an eternal view of all things. Which, if we get right, we begin to talk a little bit like the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he who was persecuted, who faced physical anguish, who was almost killed several times because of his faithfulness to Christ, who bore all kinds of suffering that would be unimaginable for us, where he can then look back on his life and say with these words, our light and momentary sufferings and afflictions are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. It's momentary. Why? Because this life, as long as it can feel humanly speaking, is like a blink of an eye. And when we pass over into the life to come, heaven or the new heavens and new earth, we'll enjoy eternity and eternal bliss forever and ever and ever. Holy waiting is an invitation to reconfigure time. Our lives find its meaning, and our waiting finds its meaning in God's larger story of redemption. And Advent is an invitation to reorganize our lives around a different storyline and a different timeline. This past week, I was reading a very helpful lecture on this challenge of waiting by Henry Nouwen, a Dutch-Canadian priest and author. It's called A Spirituality of Waiting, a whole host of points and rich wisdom that he offers there. I just want to offer you three things that stood out to me that I found to be helpful. He mentions that waiting, as God leads us and teaches us to wait, number one, waiting is active waiting. Not a passive waiting and active waiting. Here's what he says. Active waiting means to be present fully to the moment in the conviction that something is happening. God is doing something. See, one of the reasons why waiting becomes hard is because we are sitting there thinking we are in a state of nothingness until God actually chooses to do something, to bring me that, to give me that. Nouwen is reminding us that God is present, even in the waiting, not on the other side of it. That God is doing something here and now, not on the other side of that waiting period. God is active. God is on the move. We wait, therefore, to become quiet enough to discern the very presence of God. And sometimes to quiet our souls enough to discern what God is doing. We don't always see it. We can't always perceive exactly what God is doing. We'll know it in glory, but for now, sometimes he gives us glimpses. But at least what we can know is that God is here. Oftentimes we're blind and deaf to the very presence of God. That's why God had to shut the mouth of Zechariah, make us silent. Why? Not just to be mean, but to teach him to listen, to teach him to see, to hear the voice of God more than he hears his own voice. Is God putting a shutter to your mouth today so that in your waiting you might perceive the very presence of God, so that your other senses might come alive, that you might perceive things of the glory and the goodness and the love of God that you never saw before? You're cursing your period of waiting when it might be the very thing that opens your eyes to see the glory of God. Would you dare to look? Waiting is active waiting. Secondly, Nouwen says, waiting needs to be open-ended. Here, I'm going to read an extended quote because it's just so good. Hang with me. Here's what Nouwen says. Open-ended waiting, what is it? It's hard for us because we tend to wait for something very concrete, for something we wish to have. Much of our waiting is filled with wishes. I wish that the weather would be better. I wish that the pain would go. For this reason, a lot of our waiting is not open-ended. Instead, our waiting is a way of controlling the future. Nouwen continues. We want the future to go in a very specific direction, and if it doesn't happen, we're disappointed and we can even slip into despair. But to wait open-endedly is an enormously radical attitude towards life. So is to trust that something will happen to us that is far beyond our imaginings. So too is giving up control over our future and letting God define our life, trusting that God molds us according to God's love and not according to our fear. What's Nouwen saying? So often, what we call waiting is actually, in fact, a little bit of demanding. It's not actually waiting on the presence of God. It's waiting to give me that thing that I must have, that I think I need, that I demand. These wishes that we line up before God and say, the only possible narrow way in which I can interpret your love for me is if you give me that. And that, Nouwen says, is a way for us to exert a kind of God-like control over our future and even God himself. Open-ended waiting is a form of surrender, of saying, you are God and I am not. More than that, open-ended waiting is the fueling of the imagination of faith. To imagine a God that is so big, so full of possibilities, that what he has in mind for you, even during this hard waiting season, might be far beyond what you might actually understand is good for yourself and for this world. You're invited into this imagining a God of all kinds of possibilities. As Paul himself prayed in the book of Ephesians, a God who is able to do far more than all we ask and all we imagine, to believe that that God is present and at work in the church and in your life, which then explodes the possibilities and the curiosities and the hopefulness of what God might have in store for you in that season of waiting. Do you believe a God that big? Or will you always narrow the range of options that he has and the way in which you insist on defining the possibilities of his goodness and his love? It's either this God or you can't possibly love me. It's either this God or you can't be God. Open-ended waiting is the waiting of imagination, of faith, and of a big, big God whom we follow. Thirdly and lastly, Nouwen says waiting is fueled by promises. As we look at the scriptures, he says people who wait, including Zechariah and Mary and Anna and Simeon, people who wait have received a promise that allows them to wait. They're not just standing and wandering around aimlessly. There's always a promise that they hang on to. Are you hanging on to the promises of God? And you might notice God doesn't necessarily promise to give you that discrete thing, that wish that you have. He doesn't promise that particular relationship or that particular kind of financial security. He doesn't promise that kind of comfort or ease that you're not wrong to desire, but might be questionable in your demand for it. What is the promise of God? Well, look, we have one right here. Verse 78, verse 79. Zechariah sings, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is a picture, of course, of Jesus. This figure, this image of a rising sun, filling the imaginations of Christian readers for centuries and centuries. This is him, surely, the one who comes to shine his light in the darkness. Can you picture this yourself in the darkness of night? And it's cold and it's been long. And finally, you see over the horizon the only kind of hope that can sustain you for another moment and another moment and another moment. Light, a sun that rises, that shines its rays across the darkness. Christ himself, who visits us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So often in our waiting, we're demanding answers from God. We're demanding that he deliver the thing. We demand these things, but Jesus doesn't give us answers. He gives us his presence. Jesus doesn't give us the thing in the darkness. He gives us himself to guide our steps, to be with us, even as we continue to flail and struggle to see. And yet he fills our hearts with hope. Do you see him in the darkness, even a glimpse of light? I know some of you are just barely hanging on. Would you look to the light? And will you wait on him? with the open-endedness of big God possibilities. A Christ who not only invites you to wait, but who waits with you. Emmanuel, God with us, God with you, God with me. Zechariah sings this song. He rejoices because he knows it's sure. Jesus the Messiah has come. Jesus the Messiah is coming again. He sang that song. Will you sing it too? Let's pray. We ask for your Spirit now to seal these words in our heart, to bear fruit, that our lives will be filled with the obedience of faith, God. Make us more like Jesus. Give us strength where we're weak. Give us softness where we're hard. Give us humility where we're proud. And give us sight where we are blind. Help us to see the rising sun. Renew us for another day. And help us to see Jesus and to give you all the praise you deserve. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.